The time of Jacob's trouble will end once God has achieved his purpose on Mount Zion. It's so important to understand these things are not arbitrary, they're not sort of uncontrolled. God has a purpose which he wishes to achieve, he will achieve, not wishes, for the Jews. And when that purpose is achieved, end. That's it. That's how it will end. Once the purpose is achieved. So we now move on to how will it begin? How will this time of trouble for Israel begin? And we go to Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus gives a sign. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So we say, well, what are we to understand? We're reading this. What do we understand by that? Well, Jesus is just saying, you'll understand, you'll recognize it if you study the book of Daniel. That's really what he's saying. Study the book of Daniel and you will understand. And you'll find in the book of Daniel this term, the abomination of desolation, is used twice. One is in Daniel 11, verse 31, where we read, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That's Daniel 11:31. I can't spend the time going through this in detail, but if you want to get one of my booklets on Daniel, Daniel Part 2, I go through Daniel chapter 11 and set it against the actual history of the Middle East in the 4th, 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. And you will find that the history of that part of the world centered on Israel clearly follows the statements of Daniel. It's very easy to relate the two together, the different events and how they were fulfilled. So if you want a more detailed understanding of that, it's in that booklet. We go through the history and see how they tie it all together. And by following the history through, it's easy to come to the conclusion that by the time you get to Daniel 11:31, we're dealing with a character called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a terrible scourge for the Jewish nation, who desecrated the temple and tried to abolish the Jewish religion. And his contempt for the Judaism was such that first he erected an altar to Jupiter over the temple altar, and then later on he sacrificed a pig to really make the point of his absolute contempt for the Jewish religion. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, remember your recent history. For the Jews, for the people like Peter and James and John and the others, all his disciples and those listening to him, he wouldn't have had to say anything more because they looked back to the glory days when a family, we call them the Maccabees, but when they rose up and drove this dictator out of their land. This was the glorious history they remembered. They were taught all about it. I'm sure in the evenings they recounted tales of valor by these men who rose up against Antiochus and drove him out. So they knew all about this. They would know it word by word. They know every detail of it. So he just had to mention that. And they'd immediately tune in to what he was talking about. That's how I see it. And therefore what Jesus is saying is that the event which starts this final time of trouble for Israel will be recognizably similar to the one which occurred 150 years before Jesus, 180 years before Jesus' ministry. That's what he's saying, as far as I can see. He's saying, look, it's going to be recognizably similar to that event. And they would have understood that immediately. Wouldn't have had any problem. Now, there are many people who say these verses refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that this is all about the same, that period of time that Jesus warned that Jerusalem would be destroyed and have to be destroyed, and it happened 70 AD, another 30, 40 years in advance. All I can say to that is I've looked at the history and my own understanding. Now, if anyone wants to correct me, please do. And if they know of any event which took place in that period which has any similarity at all to what happened under Antiochus, please let me know. I can't find it. People have made various suggestions, but they don't fit in any way at all. So this is an unfulfilled prophecy. It is not the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the beginning of a final time of trouble for the Jews. So we now look but what effect this is going to have on Israel. That this event's going to take place. And Jesus says first, flee. Now I find three categories of Jews which I believe we need to think about. And I've put these, actually if you've read recent Trumpet Sounds, I'm going over ground which I've covered in articles in Trumpet Sounds, but I feel it's good to talk about this and recognize what is going to happen. Three categories of Jews: believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, and faithful Jews. And we'll go through those three categories, what they're going to do. Jesus said, when you see this event, which you're going to recognize because it has a similarity to what happened in 168 BC, you'll recognize it because of that. Because the Jews to this day still know all about the Maccabees and the history of that period. They know about it. When that happens, flee. Get out. Get out of Judea. Yes, it does say that. That's what he's saying. Get out of Judea. Flee the country. Well, who's going to flee? The vast majority of Jews will not, because they don't know about the prophecies of Jesus. They hold Jesus in contempt. And that's a tragic reality. The vast majority hold Jesus in contempt because of the church. Because the church has been such a fierce persecutor of the Jews over century after century after century, most Jews reject Jesus Christ. That's the exact opposite to what the church should have been. Paul says, look, I want the church to be a movement which provokes the Jews to jealousy. I want it to be a group of people who, when the Jews see it, they say, oh, we want what they've got. But what has the church done? Because it's been so influenced by Satan and so taken over by Satan, it has been a persecutor of the Jews, and therefore the Jews hate Jesus. I mean, I can tell you experiences, emphasize that. How sad, how tragic. And the fact is, because they hate Jesus, they will not know about this prophecy. But some will flee. And they will have to flee. So they'll recognize the sign. And the question is, well, where are they going to go to? In Luke 20, 21, and 21, Jesus gives a totally different sign. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now that is fulfilled prophecy. You see, what happened, quite remarkably, is in 66 AD, a Roman army came up against Jerusalem to put out down a sort of beginnings of a revolt. They came up against Jerusalem, and they were under the command of General Cestius Gaulus. He came up and surrounded Jerusalem, and the Roman armies were all around, camped around Jerusalem. Actually, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's quite amazing, because until you be there, you don't really realize that Jerusalem is set here on four little peaks, but all around the hills are higher. It's extraordinary. So if you have an army surrounding them, you'll look out of Jerusalem every direction. All the mountaintops are covered with troops. And that's what the people of Jerusalem saw, 66 AD. But strangely, after 1 week, he withdrew and went away. And the Jews thought they'd had a great victory. But the Christians recognized that the sign had been given which Jesus had mentioned. They said, when we see this, flee. And they got out. And it's a good thing they did get out, because not because the Roman armies came back, but because the Jewish authorities closed the city and wouldn't let anyone out. So they had a very short window of opportunity to flee, and they took it. But because they ministered in the gifts of the Spirit in that church and heard words of prophecy, they received a prophetic word. Where to go? Go to Pella, the other side of the Jordan. You'll be safe there. And that's recorded in history books, that in Eusebius's history, that that's what they heard. They received this prophecy and they went. And they were safe, and they were spared the terrible destruction of that city, which the rest endured. So Jesus says, when you see this abomination, get out. Where? I can't tell you where they got to go. I believe those who are listening to the Holy Spirit and opening to his word will be told where to go and how to go. And I believe there will be among us Gentiles those who will also hear from the Holy Spirit and know how to help them. And that's future. God hasn't revealed yet, because there's prophecy in his word, but there's ongoing prophecy where God guides us in the things we need to do and the work we've got to do for him. And therefore, in the future, there will come a time when we recognize that this terrible thing has happened in Jerusalem, and there are Jews who are having to flee, those who've listened to the prophecies of Jesus, and we will be praying, Lord, what do you want us to do? How do we help them? Where do they go? Show us. But that's future. That's the believing Jews. Then there are the unbelieving Jews. When Israel's Messiah came, due to the hardness of their hearts, they did not recognize him. They were sent into an exile which lasted 1900 years. They've returned. Praise the Lord. We see that as fulfilled prophecy. But tragically, we believe they're going to commit one last act of disobedience. And this is sad. In John 5, verse 43, Jesus says to them, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I believe that's prophetic. It warns of a day when Israel will put their trust in a false Messiah. They'll put their trust in one who comes as if he's their Savior. They'll believe in him. And yet he will prove their downfall. He will claim to be the Messiah. He'll claim to be God. He will be set himself up above everything. I believe the world will follow after him with great adulation because he'll seem to have the answers to all these problems which we have in the world. But we'll find very quickly that instead of turning people back to the Father and reconciling them with the Father, he actually turns them towards Satan. The abomination of desolation is both an object, I believe, and also a reference to a man. And he will be the man of lawlessness that 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about, that there is coming a man who is completely arrogant, boastful, who says he has the answers to the world's problems, and yet is totally filled with Satan. In fact, as I read Daniel chapter 11 and the latter part of chapter 11, where it talks about an arrogant and boastful man who exalts himself, I think that Paul actually was quoting that. That's what he had in mind when he describes the man of lawlessness. It's looking back to Daniel in Thessalonians. So this man's pride and arrogance will be beyond anything the world has ever seen. And God says, mark this, God says, I'm going to use him. In fact, I'm going to stand with him. I'm going to emphasize his word because I'm going to send a strong delusion to make sure the world really believes in him. Yeah. God says, I'm going to make sure the world actually takes him at his word and believes in him because everyone who hasn't trusted me, this is going to be the deciding point. It's going to make it absolutely clear when the court sits and justice is pronounced that I'm acting justly because they've believed him and I'm going to endorse what he says to deceive them. God is going to send a deception on this world and it will apply both to the Jews and the people of this world. So the Jews will accept this man as their saviour. He will bring the promised peace. And at last they'll believe they can live securely in their land and all the problems which politicians have been trying to solve for decades will at last have a solution. But he'll turn out to be a blasphemer and actually as time goes on they'll find he hates them. And so the acceptance of this man will be the worst form of idolatry and it will usher in the final time of anguish for the Jews. It's their ultimate act of rebellion, I believe, accepting this man of sin as their saviour. And the consequences are heartbreaking if you pray for Israel. I really do believe this. If you really love Israel and pray for him, which I believe is part of following and accepting the heart of God because he loves them, they're heartbreaking. But they're far more heartbreaking to God. It's the last thing he wants to have to do to them that he knows he's got to do. He's got to break their resilience, their power. He's got to bring them to the point when they can look only to him and they recognize that all their own confidence and all their looking to other gods and other people was in vain. In Zechariah it says 2/3 living in the land will perish in this terrible time. It's going to be a bitter lesson. And the bitter lesson of history for the Jews, not just in the 20th century, but down through all the ages, has been that people hate them. Why do they hate the Jews if the Bible isn't true? They're just another people among many people, but because the Bible's true and because they are the chosen people of God and Satan hates them, he stirs the world in hatred towards them. And throughout history they have suffered and they know the world hates them. And it came to a climax last century. And then eventually they will come to a point in coming years when the persecution comes to a point they will really fear that the final solution is at hand. The final solution? Wipe every Jew out off the face of the planet. I believe that's why it's a time of anguish like no other, because not necessarily because of the numbers, but because of the real fear that this is it. the world is really going to deal with them and destroy them forever. And that's the bitter lesson, the final solution. But very briefly, I want to draw in another category of Jews, which I believe exists, and that's the faithful Jews. The believing Jews will flee to a place of safety. Where it is, God knows. I don't. But we'll know when we need to know, if we need to know. The unbelieving Jews will accept a false Messiah and suffer the consequences. But there are faithful Jews. They're people whom the prophet Amos writes of at a time when God will turn his hand against sinful Israel to destroy it from the face of the earth. Immediately following his warnings, Amos's warnings towards Israel, we read in Amos 9, verses 9 and 10. We just turn to that. Amos 9, verse 9, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." The sinners of his people are those who rely on their own ability. They're the ones who put their confidence in their own resources. They're the ones who can see nothing wrong in accepting the man of sin who is going to give them peace. They will be destroyed. But there will be those who are sifted and not allowed to fall to the ground. "For the sinners there is no escape." Amos 9, 1-4. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. For the sinners there is no escape. For those who rely on their own abilities, who justify their treatise with the man of sin, there'll be no escape. But not all will trust this false Messiah. There'll be those who look to God for their protector. That's what I believe the Bible is saying. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were faced with a decision. Do they bow down to the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar has erected, or do they refuse? And they knew refusal meant death. For which they choose, they said, "Right, we will choose death. We'd rather die than deny the Lord our God." And it's a wonderful story, because in choosing death, they had the great, glorious privilege of actually meeting Jesus Christ. How wonderful. And they were given their lives back. And they moved Nebuchadnezzar's heart to recognize that there is a God much greater than him. How wonderful, because they stood firm. And there will be in Israel those who stand firm, I believe. He will preserve those who do not bow down to this man. They're the pebbles who God will sift, separate out. They'll be taken through the furnace of persecution, but God is going to protect them and preserve them. Through them, God will fulfill his promises to Israel. Ezekiel 36, which we've read already, 36. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. These are the ones, the pebbles are the ones God is going to save. They're faithful, they stood firm, they haven't bowed down. It's my understanding that when we get to Revelation chapter 7, we are told in chapter 7 verse 4 that, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel were sealed. The understanding I have is that these are the pebbles. These are the ones God has put his seal on. These are the ones God will protect. I know others have different ideas on this, but I believe that's who it's talking about. Before any harm comes on the world, before God's judgments fall, God will seal and protect them because he's going to save them. And he knows every single one he's going to save. And he's sealed them. And despite the hardship and suffering they'll go through, they will come through to believe in him. It's a precise number. Not one whom God has sealed will be lost. Some comment on the fact that out of this list of tribes in Revelation 7, 5 to 8, the tribe of Dan is missing. My own conclusion on that is a note of point about the tribe of Dan. Dan was the only tribe of the people of Israel who, when they entered the promised land, failed to have the faith to claim their inheritance. That's what it says in the Old Testament. They didn't. Judges 18:1, if you want to look it up. They didn't have the faith to claim their inheritance, and so they went and lived in someone else's inheritance. You cannot, as a Christian, live in someone else's inheritance. You cannot live in the faith of your father or your parents or the pastor or someone else. You have to have faith yourself. But Dan didn't, and they never received their inheritance, and that's why I think he's missing, because God is making the point, this is still a salvation by faith. Although he knows the whole numbers, he knows everyone who's going to be saved. It's by faith they're going to be saved when they see their Messiah and put their trust in him. That's what it's all about. And therefore, through them, we will see the completed work that God has planned for Israel. This time of tribulation is a time of cleansing, redemption, sifting, removing those who in unbelief have followed after other gods. That's been the tragic history of the Jews through centuries. They've gone after other gods. The last one will be the man of sin whom they follow. Those who follow him will be sifted out, but the pebbles will be saved. So when I said Israel in the tribulation and gave that title, I believe that's what we need to understand. This is for a purifying and salvation of Israel. We could go into more detail, and others do, but I think it's so important to have the overall picture, the overall understanding about what God is doing, why he's doing it, who he's doing it to. Because his plan is to save them. How do we pray for them? Well, I pray first and foremost that as many as possible in this time of grace, which is still running, will receive Jesus Christ. That's number one. That's what we want, because those I believe who receive Jesus Christ can escape all this. Somewhere God is going to protect them. We pray that. But then we also pray that those who perhaps sadly have not recognized Jesus Christ, but are faithful, and there are those who seek to honor God and seek to live for God, although they haven't realized the fulfillment is Jesus Christ, we pray that they'll be strong and that they will come through this time to receive Jesus Christ as Saviour and be part of that conversion when Jesus comes again. We'll close the talk there. Do say, if there are any questions, please have a moment to answer questions. Otherwise, the next talk, Jim is going to do the sessions, and it's about New Age, Ancient and Modern. I think that's the title, roughly. Which I think is a great talk, because New Age is presented as new, but it's not. And yes, I'm looking forward to that. So do come in second Saturday in February, and that will be the topic, New Age, Ancient and Modern. Yes, any